So we are in Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. And we left off with Paragraph 5 last week, which puts us in Paragraph 6. As one of the, there are, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a fairly concise document for containing a summary of the theology of the Bible. But still, within it, there are some paragraphs that are kind of highlights or key paragraphs, and this is one of them. So if we could have someone who would read it for us, and then we'll discuss what it means. Paragraph 6, Westminster Confession of Faith 1.6. If you got the handout, it's just on the inside page of the handout. It starts the whole counsel of God.
The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the safety and understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the life of nature. Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always in God.
Thank you. There are several things that is important to notice in paragraph number 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Explain to me a necessary consequence. What does necessary mean? It is necessary to, what do I mean when I say it is necessary? Come on, kids. All right, we'll try Enoch first. Needed? Anything to add, Josiah? Okay, prerequisite is required. It is impossible to be without. Everything that is necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. This is one of the places, incidentally, where people who say no creed but Christ, and they like to say stuff like that, which, by the way, is one of those ironic things. It's like when somebody says there's absolutely no such thing as absolute truth. You say, are you absolutely sure that that's true? No creed but Christ is a creed. So it is a self-destructive statement. That itself is a theological formulation that claims for itself the position of shaping how you understand the Scriptures and how you operate the church and how you view the Christian life. So it's actually impossible to have, as it were, no creed but Christ. But usually the no creed but Christ people we'll look at some things like church membership, which is a good and necessary consequence of such scriptures as 1 Corinthians 5. You can't put someone out of the membership if there's not a membership to be put out of. You can't know who to put out of the membership if you don't know who the members are. You can't know who your elders are, and they can't know for whom they are giving account unless they're there is an identified body of elders and an identified body of eldered, if you'll allow me to use bad English for good theology. Yes?
I was just going to say on that one comment in particular, I find this very interesting amongst Christians who argue against it, against membership, that they would never argue against that if you come to the United States, you need to come legally and become a citizen and go through the process. Or that you shouldn't be able to vote unless you are a citizen. And those that are against that, you know, there are those that are against that. I liken them to the same that would say, well, you need church membership. I mean, they're practicing the same thing. Let whoever come in. We don't practice that anywhere else in our lives. I find that, I mean, I've been convicted of that because I used to feel that way. And I thought, I don't practice this anywhere else in my life.
Well, that's a good point as far as the institution of membership is concerned and its usefulness. But when we're talking about everything that we do in the church has to be mandated by God alone, because God is Lord of the conscience. Okay, that's Reformed doctrine of Scripture. That's actually, in God's good providence to us, primary topic of the sermon this morning. Those things that are of good and necessary consequence from Scripture are required by God. And that's why we say church membership is required. Not just because this is something that we feel is necessary for our functioning in every area of life, which is true. And
you couldn't become a member of the nation of Israel. A member, so to speak, unless you did certain things.
Right, right. I wish that when I was in fifth grade, I had a mastery of the language of good and necessary consequence, because I was scarred for many years. I didn't get much wrong in school, and I failed an assignment. We were supposed to write out all of the directions to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I had written out at one point, use a knife to take some peanut butter out of the jar. The way we had the test for your directions is you all had the supplies up there, and you were and the teacher would follow your directions. So you read the direction, and so I read, take some peanut butter out of the knife or out of the jar. Use a knife to take some peanut butter out of the jar. And my fifth grade teacher took the knife and tried to stab the top of the peanut butter jar. And she said, I'm sorry, I can't get any peanut butter out of the jar. You never told me to open it. All right. At that point, if I was a good Westminster Confession of Faith 1.6, I would say, opening the jar is a good and necessary consequence of take some peanut butter out of the jar. There are things that are required in order to fulfill God's instructions. And they are to be considered an implied part of His instruction. Okay? So, that's the phrase, good and necessary consequence. It's very important. Thankfully, I went on to pass the fifth grade despite the debacle of the peanut butter and jelly assignment. But there are churches that are stuck with no peanut butter on their sandwich because they are looking for the command to open the jar where the command is implied. That's what I meant about the membership. You know, church discipline expressly set down. Church membership, good and necessary consequence of church discipline. Pastoral shepherding of the elders, by the elders of those who are members or those for whom they have to give account, expressly set down. Church membership and doctrine of ordination and authority in the church, good and necessary consequence. Well, actually, authority in the church expressly set down too. But you see how in both of those ways, the Lord gives everything in the Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. whether by new revelations of the Spirit, and I'll let you figure out what they mean by that with the end of paragraph one, is because, you know, guys didn't just start telling girls, you know, I have a revelation from God that you're supposed to marry me. He might have given her the revelation too if that were the case. But, you know, the excuse, I heard it from God, or God gave me this, or God told me so, is not a fresh or new one. So, not by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. We do not add to the Scripture. Nevertheless, we acknowledge inward illumination. What is illumination? Light. In order to do what? This is not difficult. In order to see. It's like a kid in his room at night, and there are shadows, and you're not sure what they are, they might be frightening, or they might be exciting, you know, depending on what you think it is. But you don't actually find out what it is and what to do with it until you turn the light on. Well, the reason we develop in our understanding is not because anything changes in the Scripture, but because the Holy Spirit gives us more light. And in order for anyone to have any understanding, he needs light from the Holy Spirit. Okay. And there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God. I know our catechism kids had this lesson on when you were on Second Commandment, right? Circumstances in worship. Okay. So God didn't tell us what time to meet for worship this morning. And he doesn't give us in Scripture what temperature and humidity the room ought to be. Which, thank God, that's not a biblical requirement. I think we'd fail just about every week. There are circumstances that are necessary. There are circumstances concerning the government of the church that are common to human actions in societies. Having meetings, how to run a meeting, you know, those kinds of things. Which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Okay. Paragraph 7. Sergio, will you read 1.7 for us?
All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear of all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believe, and observe for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place in Scripture or other that not all they learn, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding.
Thank you. So you can see right there that they're dealing with something that they had run up against in trying to engage the Roman Catholic Church. It's not just the Roman Catholic. Every heretic uses, you know, has a number of cards in their deck that they like to play when they're getting called out for their extra biblical or unbiblical doctrine, and one of them is you just don't understand me, or you don't have the extreme level of expertise that I have. Yeah, this is one of the things that you know, the Lord helping me in the preaching and the Lord helping you in the hearing, when we go through a passage and you hear something that you've been told was true all your life, but you weren't really sure that the Bible said it. It's not that you're against it. It's just that when we see it, it's not a case of, oh man, pastor's so smart. You don't come away thinking that. You come away thinking that was right on the surface of that passage my whole life. And finally the Holy Spirit turned the light on for me and I could see it there. And you know, now I just don't understand how I didn't see it before. Or perhaps the passage is new to you or whatever. One of the principles of Reformation doctrine of Scripture is what is called the perspicuity. This is paragraph 7 is the doctrine that we call the perspicuity of Scripture. It's a word that means that God has made what is necessary clear enough for all ordinary Christians with functional minds, normally functional minds, to be able to see it in the Scripture. It doesn't mean they're all going to agree. It doesn't mean that they're all going to find it, each is going to find it as clear as all the others. It doesn't mean that some of those things don't take more work than others. Right? Peter wrote of Paul that there are things in Paul that are harder to understand. And he wrote that, you know, see, it's not a new problem at all, is it? What did he say that there were people doing with the things that were harder to understand? They were twisting them. That's right. They were twisting them. So things that are harder to understand are more liable to be twisted. And that's not surprising. But the Lord is a self-revealing God. Always remember that. That's part of his nature. That's one of the things, of course, that sets him apart from the idols. When you worship an idol, when you worship a false god, you can only worship according to the ideas of men or demons. Okay? Angels are not going to give you ideas for how to worship a false god. You need a sinful, rational creature to come up with how to worship a false god. Because the false god doesn't exist. So the false god can't tell you how to worship it. The true and living God reveals himself. The true and living God tells you how to worship him. The true and living God, when you worship him, you worship according to his word. That's why the reading and hearing of Scripture publicly is a glorious part of worship. Because we have a self-disclosing, self-revealing God. He does not glorify himself by confusing his people. He does not glorify himself by hiding from them things they need to know. It is inconsistent with the nature of our faithful, self-revealing God to say there are a lot of things that we need to know that he hadn't told us. Or that he hadn't made clear in his word. It's the difference between Elijah and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Any kids for whom that's a favorite? Well, that was a favorite of mine. Just because I was, you know, I was a foolish young boy and I enjoyed potty stuff. And one of the things Elijah told the prophets of Baal is, yeah, maybe Baal's, you know, on the stool. Maybe I'll yell a little louder, get his attention. Which every parent knows that, your child doesn't need something until you need privacy. So he's saying, you know, maybe Baal feels like he needs a little privacy right now. So, what was the problem? Baal couldn't hear. Baal couldn't answer. Baal couldn't even tell them how to get his attention. Why not, Nico? Why not, Lorenzo? Help your brother. Because he's not real. Because he doesn't exist. This is part of the glory of having the God who is real, who does exist. He clearly reveals his will in his word. We don't have to run around dancing and hollering and cutting ourselves on the head until we bleed and trying to figure out, you know, how to know the will of God. You know, when we treat God like he is holding out on us like that, we're treating him as if he were Baal. And I'm sad to say I did that, especially in high school. I don't know. I hope I was just misunderstanding. But somehow in the communication between those who were leading spiritually in our church, especially the youth, and how we were understanding it, I got this idea that God had this will that I had to figure out how to pry out of his hands. That I had to become prayerful enough or spiritual enough, that there was some necessary way to tune him in, or I had to find the right person who was going to tell me, or I had to have the right experience or go to the right conference or camp or something to tune it in. And I had available to me the whole time everything necessary for faith and practice. It was right there. We probably had 40 copies in my house. And I spent years treating God as if he were Baal, looking for some secret will that was being held just out of reach until I became clever enough to get it. Anyway, the way the Roman Catholic Church did it was, you know, they did almost the opposite. They said, we are clever enough to get it. Nobody else is, so just do what we say. Watch out for that kind of leadership. God protect us from having that kind of leadership. All right. Number 8. Enoch will read 8 for us. Authentical.
So perhaps in all controversies of religion, the church is one of the people of today. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God who have right unto the interests in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them.
Vulgar, it means common. Thank you. Here with that paragraph is saying it's actually drawing something from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. He notices that when God gave Scriptures to the Hebrew-speaking Israelites, did he give them those Scriptures in Akkadian, Sumerian, Phoenician? No, he gave them Scriptures in Hebrew. And when God was going ahead of Christ providentially in the centuries leading up to the coming of Christ, you know what he did through first the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire is he worked providentially so that almost all nations on earth, or at least the first large number of reachable nations that the gospel would go to, had a common language. Obviously this can't cover everything, yet at Pentecost, there were people who spoke many different languages. And the Lord cause the gospel to be preached in every one of them. And so you see how they go, they reason that God gave the scriptures in the common language of whomever they gave, he gave them to. Therefore, you know, it doesn't make sense, to withhold the translation of the scriptures, into the common languages, but wherever there are sinners who need to be saved, we ought to translate the scriptures into the common language for them. You know, our family just recently was reading about a man named John Eliot, who was born in the UK, and he came over, you know, not too long after after the Pilgrims. You know, within 20 or 30 years after the Pilgrims, and one of the things that he poured his life into was ministering to the Algonquin Indians who were around. In fact, the Algonquin Indians didn't even have a written language. He invented a written language for them and taught them their own language, reduced to writing, so that they might be able to have the Bible in their language, which didn't even have writing up until then. What was he doing? He was following the pattern of God, first with the Israelites, and then with the church. And the Lord Jesus himself affirms the use of translation, by the way, because sometimes when he quotes in Greek, and when the rest of the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit, when they quote in Greek, they often quote directly from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, y'all probably think that that's, you know, no-brainer. Of course we should have the Bible in our own language. But there was a time when the most powerful people in the church did not want you to have the Bible in your own language. Because what were they invested in? They were invested in saying, you know, the scriptures are really hard to understand. You ought to leave it to the experts and just do what we say. All right, just trust us. And by the way, we're going to keep them as hard as possible to understand. You know, no translating them into your language so that you'll have to do that more. All right. Let's try and finish up the confession of faith portion. Paragraph 9. Gabriel. Something else that we did in church growing up. We'd have these Bible studies, and we ought to have called them, you know, self-study or something, because we'd read a text, and I'd say, or somebody else would say, you know, I was reading this, and I just realized that, you know, I was thinking about that, or I had, you know, that was, you know, just the word that I had used in this situation, and it was all about what we felt or what we sensed while we read it. We never did what I hope y'all are growing up learning to do, where you read a scripture and you say, now, I know that that doesn't mean this because this scripture says the opposite. And these other scriptures that are talking about the same subject, they say this, 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 and this. And so this scripture that's in front of me has to say, and we're protected from making an error in the interpretation of the particular scripture we're in by the understanding of all the scriptures as a whole. The more you understand the whole of the Bible, and the more of the Bible that you understand, the more you're equipped to understand any particular text in the Bible. And the more you understand that text, the more you can understand the others. It just means there are really no shortcuts to biblical understanding and biblical interpretation. It's something that is mutually reinforcing, and the more you understand the whole, the more equipped you are, the more equipped you are to understand each part. That's one of the places where what we call systematic theology is not just expressly set down, because it is. Paul tells Timothy to guard the pattern of words, or to hold to the pattern of words that we received, which, anyway, the word there means that, means something being organized, okay? But it is also a good and necessary consequence of God being his own interpreter. Jesus saying, the scriptures cannot be broken. So you know that the scriptures have to be internally consistent. And one scripture is properly interpreted by the rest of scripture. And so systematic theology is a good and necessary consequence of that. What you do is you start to, as you understand more and more of scripture, you start to have a structure that boxes you in, and you start to have categories that allow you to organize, and some of us are messy. This illustration ain't going to work as well for all of us. But it's like when you finally got your pegboard in the workshop exactly like you want it, and you can see with your eyes closed where everything goes on that pegboard. Or you finally got, all of your cubbies and drawers, and it's not just that you know where everything, which drawer it goes in, but you know which part of the drawer and where in the stack. Okay, some of us are, okay. I don't believe in therapy, so don't try to send me for my OCD. Not that OCD anyway. Knowing more of Scripture allows you to take every beautiful truth that you get in every part, and having the place where it fits with all the others. And one of the things that I hope that we've begun to see together after a year is that Christ is at the heart of all of it. It all connects directly to him. That's why, when we're running up on some, you've got someone who, is holding to some kind of error or resisting some kind of truth. That's why we make a beeline for Jesus and then work our way back out to whatever it is we're talking about. For instance, this question of membership or shepherding. I have a corrupt heart. My only hope for the forgiveness of that corrupt heart is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. My only hope for the remedy, making my corrupt heart better, is the power and life of Jesus Christ. So I'm not looking for what feels comfortable. I'm not looking for what feels like it's going to work. I'm looking for, does Jesus have in his Bible a way of shepherding my corrupt heart? And he does. So I don't care if it's uncomfortable. I don't care if it's unpopular. All my hope is in Jesus, and I'm not going to stop when I get to organization of the church, or how discipling is to be done, or it connects directly back to him, like we saw last week in authority. A bunch of you have probably heard at some point in your life sermons on why you should vote, or why you should obey the government, or whatever. But as you look at the scripture itself, it does connect directly to Christ. And the fact that the authority belongs to him, and the proper application, is so much more powerful and so much more delightful, if I can put it that way, when you see how it connects to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all that in favor of systematic theology. I don't know if there are people here who are suspicious of doing theology. I have, well, maybe not. If you're a mean kind of person, I have a meme for you with respect to that. I'll just read the 10th paragraph, and then we'll have Lorenzo close us in prayer. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So you can do as Mark Dever once did with a theology seminary student of his. They were covering something in, with respect to the doctrine of God, and the student raised his hand and he said, "Well, I like to think of it as," and Dr. Dever said, "Well, that's very interesting, but this class isn't about you. This class is about God, and we want to know what he thinks and what he is like."